Any mother worn with experience is well aware of the reality of trials from just living in this sin-cursed world. Moms may face difficulties due to a child experiencing a childhood disease, a debilitating injury due to a freak accident, a rebellious waywardness, a bent towards gross immorality, an extreme indolence, an addiction to substance abuse, an avowed atheism, or even the horrible death of a child. Being a mom can indeed be difficult. Yet the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and in verse 25 is described in this particular way. And she smiles at the future. That's our New American Standard. Our New King James, she shall rejoice in time to come. If we go back to 1901 to the old ASV, we have it as, and she laugheth at the time to come. And then the much more modern ESV, she laughs at the time to come. So we find in the second half of verse 25 what I'm calling this morning Christian optimism. Turn with me, if you would, to the handout sheet, if you care. What is Christian optimism? What is it? And to answer this question, we'll begin to take this phrase apart, word by word. First of all, the sense of the term for smile or rejoice. In some of the versions, rejoice, smile, laughs. This is a word that originally had the sense of laugh. But then when it is heightened with the preposition here, it has the sense of laugh with scorn. It's almost like you're making fun of the individual or the thing that you are laughing at. And so it's a very strong term. And though it may not make a lot of sense to us to have a version that says, and she laughs at the future, we that would come across to us as something that is a little bit careless, a little bit light, a little bit flighty, and not really weighing the situation. But I want you to get a sense of how this word is sometimes used. Instead of being translated as laugh, it's even rendered more strongly in the situation where Abner says to Joab, let the young man compete. And so 12 from Abner and 12 from Joab come together, and these young guys grab one another and plunge their swords into one another, and 24 young men fall down dead needlessly. But the word is translated here as compete, and it has the sense that here is a situation of danger, and they laughed it to scorn. They were not broken by it. They were not afraid. Maybe they should have been. But they marched right into it, rising above the obvious danger. And so the virtuous woman is in a kind of competition with the trials of this sin-cursed world. But she doesn't run from them. She moves ahead, looking at the future with this sense of she's going to compete. But then we have this word not being used. That first sense was 2 Samuel 2:14. But we've got it used regarding a wild donkey in Job 39 in verse 7. This wild donkey scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Most donkeys that are domesticated are forced to be their master, their human master's servant. You put the bridle on, you put the halter on, and that mule, that donkey is trained. When I say to go this way, that's where we're going to go. And there is an obedience, there is a listening. But the wild donkey, instead of listening as some donkey would in the city, there is this scorn. He scorns humanity. He scorns directions. No, I am not going to bow my head to your wishes. I am not transferring it to the virtuous woman. I am not going to be broken by trial by the grace of God. But then this strong word is also used in Job 39 and 19 regarding the war horse. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear. There's our word, laughing with scorn. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. This is an experienced war horse. He knows what the rattling of the sword means, the danger, but he is still running into the battle. Now, moms, I don't mean to compare you to a snorting war horse, except in this particular way. The war horse is willing to go into the battle, and moms are willing to go into the future, even though they have some experience in this sin-cursed world. This word for laugh, this word for smile from Proverbs 31 is also found in Psalm 2 and verse 4, where it's God's response to conniving men. You remember Psalm 2? The men all get together, the rulers, the great ones of the earth, and they say, "Let us cast off God's bonds. We're not going to listen to him." And is God distressed with that? And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So God is saying, they have all agreed to do what? They are going to get rid of me when I am holding them together? Ha, 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 ha. And then we find in Psalm 37, where we're warned about fretting and worrying, we hear in Psalm 37 and verse 12, David saying, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. For he, the Lord, sees his day coming." Are you offended by thinking of God laughing at humanity? Well, of course, we want to keep in mind that God is the God of grace. But nonetheless, the holy God who has made all of us and who has given us our life and is going to hold us accountable in the day of judgment is as well the God of tremendous power. And when someone resolves that he's going to tear God off of his throne of the universe, God is not upset by that. And he will oppose that enemy. God goes against those who reject wisdom. Proverbs 1 and verse 26. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes." It's found in a more positive note in Proverbs 8 and verse 29, verse 30, where wisdom personified, likely a picture of the Lord Jesus, looks at the developing creation and is rejoicing before God and rejoicing in his inhabited world. So here's our word. She smiles, she rejoices, she laughs, she competes with the difficulties of the future. There is this strong term that speaks, first of all, A, of the sense of this term for her smiling at the future. Secondly, B, a sense of the terms for the future or time to come. Strength and honor and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. It's literally the days plus after. The days of afterward, the future, the time to come. And so very plainly, the Christian mom is saying, out there is my future, and as I'm looking towards my future, I'm considering everything that I'm going to face while I'm still in this sin-cursed world, and I am also looking at my future on the other side, on into eternity. So thirdly, see the sense of these terms put together. There is this looking at the future, considering, you know, I've experienced this last week, and I've experienced this 2 years ago, and I am feeling that I'm just so worn down and that there is nothing left in me. So what am I going to do? By the grace of God, the book of Proverbs is holding out before us by this strong term, almost a taunting cockiness against tomorrow's difficulties. What is tomorrow going to bring? But I don't think we should think of it that way, as the taunting, the scorn of the wild donkey. But by balance, there is a celebratory rejoicing in tomorrow, even before tomorrow was known. I don't know what it holds. I know there is likely to be some measure of pain. I know that tomorrow and the day after is probably going to take place in a sin-cursed world. And therefore, by definition, there's going to be difficulty. But I know who knows what the day holds. And he has assured me that he's going to cause all things to work together for good. And so there is this smiling confidence in God's commitment to my ultimate good. And it's not something that we stir up within our... We've got to have the Spirit of God. Remember what we heard preached last week, that we ought to be praying for one another, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in the inner man. And that's what the experienced mom who looks back at some of the difficulties she's faced and then looks to the future, and is the future going to look anything like this? Oh, Spirit of God, strengthen me in the inner man. Fourthly, D, the initial relevance. Well, young woman, what do you see in our photo of feminine virtue? There is this laughing at the future, not a fearfulness, not a just caving in. It's not a let's party because tomorrow we may die. It's not that kind of careless disregard for the future. But it's looking and recognizing, yeah, there may be pain and there may be difficulty, but God will help me. God will be with me. Further, early on, this woman has begun to find that balance between human responsibility and this tremendous kindness of God's providence. Like Paul, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This balance, the balance that requires that you and I trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths, knowing that all things God will cause to work together for good. Thirdly, God's grace has come and strengthened the natural timidity of her femininity. That natural femininity has been enhanced. This woman is not the one who is magnifying her problems. This is not the woman who simply looks at it and locks God out of the picture and forgets what God brings to the situation. This is not an arrogant self-confidence of a feminist. This is Christian optimism of the woman who fears the Lord. This is the kind of confidence that if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, quite a few, quite honestly. But God's on our side. What is Christian optimism? Roman numeral 2. What are the particular hindrances to Christian optimism? First of all, the first hindrance to this optimism is a God-forgetting fretting. A God-forgetting fretting. Fretting is to worry or to be agitated about something. To worry is to feel anxious about something. To be anxious is to be worried or afraid, especially about something that is going to happen or may happen. Fretting is spoken of, in my thinking, preeminently in Psalm 37, where David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says, "To fret is to worry, to have the heart burn, to fume, to be vexed. Nature is very apt to kindle a fire of jealousy when it sees lawbreakers riding on horses and obedient subjects walking in the mud. Why, God, do I get this when they get that?" Not worrying is a lesson learned only in the school of grace, when one comes to view the most paradoxical providences with devout complacency of one who is sure that the Lord is right in all of his acts. What a challenge for us. Lord, I know what you're doing is right. Sometimes we're saying, "Are you sure, God?" It seems hard to carnal judgments that the best meat should go to the dogs while loving children suffer for lack of food. Then Psalm 37, now verse 7 and 8. You may like to turn there. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Don't fret about this. "Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. Here I'm the virtuous woman looking, considering my future. I have a very clear memory of this, that, and the other that's happened in the past, and it's been very painful, and it almost set me to the bottom. How am I going to worry about a look at the future? Well, I'm not going to worry. I'm going to not fret. What does it advance? It only causes harm. "There is no good," Spurgeon again, "but much evil in worrying your heart over the present success of graceless plotters. Be not enticed into premature judgments. They dishonor God. They weary yourself. Determine, let the wicked succeed as they may. that you will treat the matter with indifference and never allow a question to be raised as to the righteousness and goodness of the Lord. What if wicked devices succeed and your own plans are defeated? There is more of the love of God in your defeats than in the successes of the wicked. God will still use our difficulties for our good. In another place, fretfulness lies upon the very edge of great sin. Many who have indulged in a murmuring disposition have at last come to sin in order to gain their fancied rights. I've experienced this. I don't want to go through that again. I'm looking out here and I'm fretting about it. I'm fretting about it. And you know, that's going to worry me into a state where I'm going to do something according to the arm of the flesh. I'm going to take action to preserve myself. There's a proverb that comes along this Psalm 37 about not fretting. Proverbs 24:19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. There's another proverb about fretting. Foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. And isn't that a caution to us? We may start out fretting about this graceless plotter, about this one who's trying to bring a wicked scheme to pass, but if we let that stuff go on, and we do not check our spirits, what are you doing, God? And I think just even reading that proverb, I don't know if I ever saw it before. Obviously, I have. And his heart frets against the Lord. You remember Hannah with her weeping when her husband Elkanah had these two wives, and Peninnah would torment her because she didn't have any children and she was grieved over it. And there was her tears and her prayers. And what came out of her tears and her prayers? A little boy by the name of Samuel. And where's Hannah now? She's still weeping? No, she's full of great joy in heaven. Along with her son Samuel, that was of tremendous use to turn the nation. And many others populated heaven are there due to the instrumentality of that boy named Samuel. Let us learn with Hannah. It's painful. It's bitter. But God will bring good. God will use my weeping and my praying for his mercy to bring about good. It's what our Savior talks about, isn't it? Where he says, in the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink. A couple verses later, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, can make you taller or extend your life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, it is not made in the image of God. It has not been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and is tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and he will, all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Let's at least confine the worry to today. And instead of worrying about tomorrow, let's try to smile at it. Secondly, B, what's the second hindrance? A God forgetting fear. A fear that leads us to forget God. What is fear? Fear is an unpleasant feeling of apprehension or distress caused by the presence or anticipation of danger. And I'm going to take us to one passage here, and it's going to be Hagar facing the death of her son Ishmael. Genesis 21 and verse 14. At an age of probably about 15 to 19, it's when Isaac has been weaned, that they had this celebration. Because of something that happens there, Sarah is going to request that Hagar and Ishmael be sent out. And so that's what happens. Verse 16 of Genesis 21. And she went and sat down from him at a distance of a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." This is a very cheery Mother's Day passage, isn't it? He's dying. I know he's dying. He's worse off than I am. He can't move at this point. So I'm going to put him here, and I can't stand to be here any longer holding his head in my hands. So I'm going to go a distance away, and I'll come back later and check on him. But there's nothing else that I can do at this point, but I know that he's dying. Don't forget about God. Don't lock God out of the picture. So she sat opposite to him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. She's weeping, she's praying, but it's preeminently the prayer of that 15 to 19-year-old Ishmael. Outside of the covenant, but perhaps converted, at least one who by common grace knows that he needs to turn to God in his hour of weakness, and God hears and answers. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? What ails you?" "Well, I think you ought to know." "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make of him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. She couldn't say, "I see water over here. Come on, Ishmael." She had to go, fill the skin, take it to him, lift his head up, pour the water in, and help revive him. So, what's the particular miracle here? That God opened her eyes to see the well. It was always there. Or that God dropped a well into the situation. Mom, your child, your children are going to go through some bad stuff. There's going to be broken legs. There may be gross immorality. Your child may even die before you. It happened to my mom. She was 54 when her younger boy died at age 23. Car accident. What happened to my mom? Well, a lot of pain. Probably thought of Matt's passing every day of her life. How could she not? But she didn't give up. And eventually, she died and went to heaven. And she would embrace that God does all things well. And hopefully that boy, conflicting evidence, is there with her. A forgetting fretting, a God forgetting fretting, and a God forgetting fear, and a God forgetting focus. And by this I mean a focus that is not on God. A God forgetting wrong focus, if you like. Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You know what that means? I'm going to fix this problem my way, not God's way. Trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is in the Lord. Yeah, this is painful. God brought it. But God's going to get me through it. God's going to get me over it. God's going to turn it around. And there are 100 different ways, 1,000 different ways that we can trust in the arm of the flesh. What my child really needs is baseball. What my child really needs is an elite education. What my child really needs is competitive biking. My child really needs this more than daily nurture in the gospel. That's trusting in the arm of the flesh. So moms, you can beat up on dads on Father's Day, but you have to be really careful what you say to moms. Moms, talk with your child about your child's fears, about your child's sins. Be sure that you talk to them about justification by faith. It's not that I want you to be a good girl, a good boy, as if being the good girl or the good boy. No, it's ingrained. This works righteousness is ingrained in them. And we have to get them to see you need to go out of yourself. And you need to trust in the work of Christ and Christ alone. But there's a danger, isn't there, that at times our focus will shift away from God to something else. We're leaning on the arm of the flesh. This is what the experts say. And so this is the solution. And when I think of somebody who is losing focus, I think of Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73 for us. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood therein. I got to this point where my focus was on the prosperity of the wicked, and it just didn't seem fair. And that's what I wanted, and that was my focus. You've got to fix your focus, Asaph says. Asaph says, I forgot about God. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Talking to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. I think Asaph could help us to smile at the future. Think of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, these three siblings. And now Martha was distracted with her much serving. She's working for the Lord. She's serving the Lord, but the focus of her heart is not going out to the Lord, is it? And that's warning us of something of the danger here. Lord, don't you care that my sister is not helping me? Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. She's got a heart focus on the Lord, and that's where it's all got to start, isn't it? Paul talks in Philippians 1 about those who are trying to vex him, trouble him, preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. And so that's Christ is preached. And I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, and so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. If this situation kills me, may it kill me in such a way that God is glorified. Once Paul gets to that point in his prayer, I was like, okay. If I get through this in something less than death, if I die to the glory of God, okay. I authorize the order. Now you can go ahead with the Lord. He says later in that same epistle, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. But how can you rejoice in every situation if God is not on the throne of your life? If God is not, if you do not know assuredly that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, it's just one more reason to be a believer. Finally, Roman numeral 3. And let me give you the heading of the second, because I don't think that we'll go ahead and go there. The heading of the second, a key picture of the age of the Holy Spirit. What is the divine source of Christian optimism? It's Jesus Christ in John 7, the age of the Spirit. He gives the Spirit the tremendous ministry of the Spirit unfolded in the New Testament. The fruit of the Spirit is. But consider with me A. Key passages under Roman numeral 3, what is the divine source of Christian optimism? A, key passages rooting this joyful optimism in Christianity. Look back at our passage. Think of our passage with me. Verse 25, she shall rejoice in the time to come. And four verses later, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All these wonderful traits of industry, of femininity, of strength and kindness and optimism of the virtuous woman, we're going to find out where they all come from by the time we get to the end. She fears the Lord. All these wonderful traits do not grow on Adamic or Evic soil. This is not just an unusually upbeat woman. She's just naturally positive. But it's a woman who fears the Lord. She has a right sense of who God is, a sense of God's presence, and a sense of her accountability to him. This woman is this way, smiling at the future, due to the fact that she is reverencing God, that God, by his grace, is working in her life. And that's got to be the explanation of your life. Why are you the way that you are? But by the grace of God. And if we come, if we see the fear of God in the Old Testament, we jump ahead to the New and think of the contrast, Galatians 5, either you are going to be walking in the Spirit or you're going to be walking in the flesh. And if you're walking in the flesh, you might be marked by hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, envy, drunkenness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is the person walking in the flesh going to be happy? Well, if they're marked by hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, they're going to need a few drinks in order to have any kind of happiness. And you know the emptiness of that, and you know how long that, and then there's guilt and shame at the end of that. But what does the Holy Spirit work into the fabric of the true child of God? Self-denying love. And where there is self-denying love, what's going to be coming up pretty shortly thereafter? Joy. Joy. Where God helps us to love, God will give to us a measure of joy. Hendrickson comments, moreover, since all things work together for good to those who love God, it is evident that believers can rejoice even amidst the most distressing circumstances, as Paul himself proved again and again. 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Moms, where do you fit? Do you fear the Lord? Do you walk by the flesh? Do you walk by the Spirit? Do you bear the marks of a hollow joy? Does your guilty conscience, does your fear of death, your fear of the day of judgment, bring a measure of dread that doesn't allow you to be smiling at the future? So what do you need to do? Do you need to do better so that you'll feel better and that God will approve you? Absolutely not. But you need to recognize you can't do better on your own. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. You won't get to heaven by being a good mom. You have to acknowledge your emptiness and plead that Christ will forgive you. And once that transformation takes place with the forgiving of all of your sin and the granting of you a new heart, then you've got the hope. Then we can smile at the future. Let's pray. Father, we as men sitting here listening in know that we are more than listening in. We know that these things pertain to us. So we pray that for all of us, you will give us the grace to to be able to smile at the future, that we would honestly assess the difficult things that have happened in the past, the painful things that have happened in the past, and recognize we really can't protect ourselves, Father. We have to depend on you. And we pray that your Spirit would be working in us, and that you would give to us the strength to endure and to rise above whatever trial you send to us. We think particularly of moms who have experienced hardship with their children. Perhaps only a mom knows within which has caused the greatest pain and difficulty. But there has been pain, there has been difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would help our moms to affirm, yes, I believe. Yes, I have owned my sin, I have trusted in the Lord Jesus. And I am confident that the Lord Jesus will help. Pour grace into hurting hearts. Intervene in situations for which we have already prayed in Sunday school and in this hour of worship. And wherever there is the pain of sin, grant that the balm of the gospel would come with saving and refreshing power. In Christ's mighty name, amen.